number 166. Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee. Now let us run and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be. 166.
Such words as this, Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee. We know with cords of a man and with bands of love, thy son on the cross, we thank thee that thou would make a way that we could be thine and for all eternity. We thank thee that thou hast given us thy word now too. And Lord, that we can open it, that thou can show us all these things and how we can be like thee while we wait for thy return. So we thank thee for this portion that thou hast given, knowing that thou art the good shepherd, that one who giveth his life for the sheep. And Lord, we are so thankful that thou hast given us eternal life, that we are in thy hand and no man can pluck us out of thy hand. So we ask thee for help now. We thank thee for all thy goodness and mercy to us, Lord, that we might glorify thee while we are here together. In thy name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. For those that weren't here yesterday, we got started into John's Gospel, chapter 10. Brother Robert, how far... kind of hard to say where we got to, but would you have a suggestion where we could start?
I wonder if we might start at verse 9 and read the rest of the chapter and then perhaps just review a little bit for 5 minutes at the beginning of the chapter.
Yeah, it sounds good. I'll just mention, and I don't want this to offend anyone, but we have only this reading and one tomorrow, and yesterday we did go down what I would call a few rabbit trails, if that isn't being too flippant, all of which were profitable, but I believe there are some things in this chapter that would be very nice to cover if we could maybe try and stick to it a little more. Would that be all right?
I think that's good admonition, brother.
John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can the devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there.
Yesterday, that John's gospel is transitionary. And so it was written, it's the last gospel that was written, and it was written after Jerusalem was destroyed. And it was really, in this chapter, the key verse is really in verse 16, the last part of verse 16. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I guess I should have read the first one, that first part. The other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. That's Judaism. It's an enclosure. And the Lord Jesus was leading those that were believers that had faith, he was leading them out of the enclosure of Judaism into Christianity. And so Christianity is a flock. In verse, just at the end of the verse, therefore, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And so a flock doesn't have a fence around it. It has a shepherd in the center. And so Christianity has the Lord Jesus in the midst. And the sheep from all over, from all walks of life, from all the nations, by the grace of God, come into the presence of the shepherd. And lest we forget that this chapter is not about the sheep. Yes, the sheep are involved. But thank God it's the chapter that tells us about the shepherd and his work as a shepherd. I just want to point out there's several things that it speaks of, eight things that I think that might be helpful about the shepherd. And so in verses 3-4 we read yesterday, he leads his sheep. That's what the work of the shepherd is, to lead them out. And then in verse 9 where we began, he feeds his sheep. And then in verse 11, he dies for his sheep. And then a little bit later on in verse 14, he leads them into an intimate relationship with himself. And then in verse 16, he seeks those that are scattered. He's doing his work of a shepherd. You see that in Luke chapter 24. And then in verse 28, he gives eternal life to his sheep. And then he guards his sheep as well in verse 28 from the enemy. And then in verse 29, he brings them into relationship with the Father. So this chapter is about the shepherd and his work of love and faithfulness towards the sheep. And if you permit it, I would give a little bit of an introduction to the doctrines he's going to bring out now to his sheep in verse 9. He's going to speak of several things, I think seven different things. He says, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Salvation. It's a word they didn't use in the Old Testament. They didn't know what it was to be saved. So he's going to bring out the doctrine of salvation by grace. And then the end of the verse 9, he's going in and out. All of the sheep have access to the shepherd. Not just Aaron once every year. All of the sheep have access into the presence of the Lord and then out for service and so on. And then, so that speaks of liberty. And then in verse 9, they have pasture as well. The Lord brings them into pasture, the teachings of Christianity. And then verse 10, we have abundant life. He brings in the truth that there is abundant life, eternal life, and the power of the Spirit. And then he has in verses 10, really through 15, his work of shepherding care of those, as I say, that were scattered and so on. But then in verse 16, he brings them personally into the flock. You personally have been brought into the assembly, individually, personally. And then in verses 28, 29, he speaks of eternal security. You are eternally secure. Those are things that the Jews didn't know. And they're distinct to Christianity. And he didn't give them a lot of details. Why? They weren't indwelled with the Spirit of God. You and I have the capacity, because we're indwelled with the Spirit of God, to understand divine communications and to appreciate the affection of the Savior and his faithfulness towards his sheep. You have the capacity if you spend time in the presence of the shepherd.
So the in and out of verse 9 does not refer to going in and out of the fold. Different teaching, isn't it? The in and out of Christianity is in, if we could say it, for worship, and out for service. Is there pasture connected with that? Of course there is. The Lord provides for his sheep as the shepherd. But the in and out, it's not in and out of an enclosure. It's in for worship, in for pasture, and then out for service. And what a blessed place that is. And the Lord, as a shepherd, directs all that. And so we have that brought before us here. But as has been brought out, it's only developed so far because what we have in Scripture, right from the beginning to the end, is what we might call, and we won't dwell on this, but just to mention it, progressive revelation. There's progressive revelation from right from the garden on down through Noah, Abraham, and others that were further on, Moses and so on. And then the ultimate revelation of God in Christ. But then even at that point, God didn't tell everything, as our brother Robert has been bringing out, because they were not able at that time to bear it. But there would come a time when the Spirit of God would come down, and then what a difference that would make. And then the full revelation of everything in God's heart would be brought out in a wonderful way. And so if we recognize that, we can see why we often get what would seem to be a partial truth revealed by the Lord himself, and yet there was more to come. Because they weren't ready for it yet. They didn't yet have the abundant life, and they didn't yet have the indwelling of the Spirit of God.
Would that in and out bring before us both the holy and royal priesthood?
I would take it that way.
To go back to verse 3, the end of verse 3, he leads them out. I've enjoyed the verse 9 in connection with those Jewish believers entering into faith and relationship with the Lord Jesus and then being led out of Judaism. And this is where they would find pasture, the true teaching from God himself about his son and what we have in him. So I've enjoyed it as they enter into relationship with him and then they are led out of the Jewish form of things. And they find pasture, so that you get that in Hebrews too. Going to him without the camp, they had to leave the camp to enter into the fullness of what God had to reveal to them about his son and his eternal purposes.
I'd like to go back, perhaps, I don't know if it's too fundamental or not, we have to go back and look at the first 5 verses. So we don't, as Bill put it, keep going into this rabbit hole. There's a parable that he spoke to them. And I'm not sure maybe I missed that point there. He spoke to them in parable. Well, how do we know that? Look at verse 6. He said, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, for they understood not what things were said." Now, this will explain already if you know why they don't understand it. But here's a parable about a shepherd. But then within this parable in verse 3, we can see the work of God working slowly among them. There's that porter. The shepherd has to come in. The porter, picture of the Holy Spirit opening that door as if it were. So they didn't understand, but we know. When we see the picture of the door, well, there's the only way to enter through by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. So, as he was mentioning, this progressiveness of seeing it. So there was that fold, that Jewish fold, as if it were, over there. And now a shepherd comes in, A door is provided, and we learn that shepherd and the door through the Old Testament prophets, and we learned that yesterday. And then what else did we learn? We learned that there is only one way. That's the door of the Lord Jesus himself for salvation. So he leads them out of that fold and form this new flock. So Judaism is going to be put away, as it were, and he's going to have one flock. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, it's all the same flock, that they can be one, just like the Lord and his Father was before the foundation of this world.
Brother Bruce, would you elaborate on your comment?
Well, I believe that the holy priesthood is connected with worship, and the royal priesthood is connected with service.
This might take us back to chapter 9 for a minute. In John's Gospel, you have throughout the Gospel an incident that takes place and then a discourse that follows that's based on the incident that took place. The incident in chapter 9 was the blind man who received his sight. And the Lord, in his shepherd character, seeks and finds him after he's been cast out, really, of Judaism. He finds him, and as he speaks to him, he says in the end of verse 35, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He doesn't say, "Dost thou believe in the Christ, the Messiah?" No, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Israel's hope is in Messiah, but Christian truth is founded on the revelation of the Father in the Son, and that's the burden of John's Gospel. The Son of God come into this world, the perfect and full revelation of the Father, and the burning desire of his heart to make the Father known. And so he takes this sheep, and he says, "Dost thou believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And he says, "It's me." And he worships him there. That's the incident. This is the discourse that follows. He's the good shepherd. He's leading his sheep out of Judaism. And just notice in verse 9 where we began, there's two enter in. There's the first entering in, and then there's in and out. The first entering in is connected with salvation. It's the entering into a whole new order of things. Into a new order of things that is founded on the revelation of the Father in the Son. Christian truth, it's a whole new order of things. And in that new order of things, then one goes in and out for worship and service. And so it's something that was entirely apart and new from Judaism. And the way of the Lord through John's Gospel, and we especially get it in the upper room ministry, is that he is preparing the hearts of his own for this new order of things and giving them what they need for the when that time came and that new order of things comes in, founded on what? His death and his resurrection. It's going to come in founded on that, and he prepares their hearts for that event.
And also we get and then the life more abundantly. It is eternal life in its fullness, consequent upon the death and resurrection of Christ.
Brother John,
can you hear?
We can't hear a thing you're saying.
I was saying that in our verse here, a life more abundantly is characteristic of Christianity. We have eternal life through the work of Christ, through his death and resurrection, but it is a life in communion with the Father as the Lord had. It's a life that is more intelligent than any Old Testament saint enjoyed. We have now a relationship with God as his children. We have a divine life that is based on the revelation of the Father and the Son. And it's superior in its quality, shall we say, to anything that an Old Testament saint could enjoy.
So that's why in the sequence of what the Lord is speaking of in verse 9, he speaks of the pasture last, because it's speaking of the epistles. He was going to bring in real pasture, real food for the soul, real food for that new life, that divine life in Christ. And so they were first to be saved. He was going to give them salvation. Now, no Jew, as it was said yesterday, had the authority to leave Judaism. But he was the door, and we mention it three times. He that entereth in by the door, verse 2, is the shepherd of the sheep. So by prophecy, he entered into the fold. He entered into Israel by the prophetic scriptures, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, different prophetic scriptures that told of the Messiah coming, where he would be born, Micah chapter 5. He came according to those prophetic scriptures. And then he said, I am the door in verse 7 of the sheep. So he was going to personally deliver them from Judaism. What a bondage they had. Now, the door that we're speaking of in verse 9 is really the door of salvation. They could enter into a new relationship with God, and now they would have an entrance into the very presence of the Son of God. And he would lead them into that pasture, into, as our brother Bill was pointing out, into the very presence of the Lord for worship, for fellowship, and it's first, then their service. Then they would go out as witnesses. Acts chapter 1, he tells them that they would do that. And then we get the pasture. So are we reading the ministry that we have? Are we listening to the audio? Are we getting that pasture? He's made full provision. Is it just the brethren that provide the ministry? No. It's the risen head in glory. A shepherd. He's providing pasture. Are we appreciative of the pasture or not? There's no reason for us to be half-starved as believers. We should be enjoying the pasture.
Just enumerate in connection with Dave's question concerning the holy and royal priesthood. Just read a part of a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 where we have the holy priesthood brought before us. We get down to verse 5. He also has lively stones are built up, a spiritual house and holy priesthood. For what purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So that's the spiritual sacrifices that are offered. And then again in verse 9, it's also linked with the fact that we are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and it's for the purpose that he might show the praises of him that hath called you or us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there is that clear distinction, isn't there?
The thief cometh is another contrast to chapter 9. In chapter 9, when the Lord anoints that blind man's eyes with clay and formed with his own spittle, that which is from his person, he sends him to the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He is the sent one of the Father. Just his incarnation, which the clay represents, was not enough. It would only make the situation worse. If the Lord just came, incarnate Son of God, he would just in his own person show us, and he was and did, because he is the light that entered this world and illuminated every man for what he was, would just show the extreme horrible condition of our state. But he was sent. of the Father into this world, the Savior of the world, and you send somebody who's already there. He sent the Son. The implication is that he was Son from a past eternity. His eternal sonship is in view in being sent. You can't send somebody who isn't. If he wasn't Son, then you couldn't have, God couldn't have sent the Son. But the implication is he is the eternality of that relationship with the Father. He is the eternal Son. He's sent, but the thief is not sent. He just comes of his own will. He's a pretender. He pretends to that place, but the result of pretension to the place of that only can be occupied by the Son of God is to exhibit the pitiless heartlessness of man's fallen nature. And so that's exactly what's going to take place with the Antichrist under the energy of Satan in the coming day. He's going to come as that thief, but he's going to be pitiless and heartless. And his intent is not to give life, but to kill. But the Lord Jesus came. He was sent of the Father, and his purpose was to make the Father known and to bring them and give them life based on his own death and resurrection, which we get in the end of this book when the Lord is in the upper room after he's been raised from the dead, and he appears to his own and he breathes on them and says, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." Just like Adam, or God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, he breathes into his own and he gives them a character of life that he calls here abundant life. It's life that is lived in the power of the Spirit of God, life communicated to us from the Son in resurrection. And so sometimes we call it resurrection life. In Romans 1, it's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and it's made us free from the law of sin and death. And that's the character of life we possess. In other places in John, it's called eternal life. Again, it's a life that, as our brother John brought out, no Old Testament saint knew. They couldn't know it, and they couldn't have it, because it's communicated from a dead and risen Christ in resurrection. How could any Old Testament saint have it? He had not died and been raised from the dead yet. So these sheep have life. They're his sheep. They respond. But now he's going to give them life in a whole new character as he introduces them into this whole new order of things based on his own death and resurrection. And you and I possess that life, abundant life. And the Spirit of God is the power of that life to live and walk through this world as the Son of God himself walked through this world.
And this is the only dispensation when that life is given to man, isn't it? Just think, you and I couldn't have been born into a better time in the world's history than this. All of those in the Old Testament, they had the testimony of the prophets, and in some cases, they were led to write things they didn't even themselves understand. And when they inquired about it, the only answer they could get, "You're writing for people in the future. They'll understand it, but you're writing for their sake." And they had to be content with that, and they were. Even in the millennium, I don't believe they will have what you and I have as eternal life. The Spirit of God will not be, in that sense, resident here on earth during that day. It will be a wonderful time of blessing, tremendous in an outward way, something we don't see in the world today. But as far as the nearness and the enjoyment of all that God is and all that he is giving us, it won't compare to what you and I have even now.
It might be helpful for those here who are younger. There's a lot of young people here, and you're going to school, and you bump into all kinds of people. You bump into all kinds of people that are from Eastern religions. You bump into all kinds of people that are from Western cults that have infiltrated the Great House and call themselves part of Christianity. You have all these different groups. But Scripture speaks of three, and three only. And if we turn to 1 Corinthians, we'll see what those three groups are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start with verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither, and it gives three groups here, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to the church of God. That's the three groups that we have today in this dispensation, and that last group is the group that has abundant life.
We have, as the verse that was quoted there, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So we have a divine life, and we now have the power to overcome. For instance, I take this is what I've often used for the young people. I take this book, and every boy and girl knows that when I let it go, the law of gravity will act upon it and bring it down to the ground. That'll happen any place in the world. But if I take that book and I attach a large balloon to it, then that book, when I let it go, it will not drop to the ground. It will rise against the law of gravity and move upwards. Now, have I changed the law of gravity? In no way. It's still active. But I've introduced on that book another power that is stronger than the force of gravity that would bring it down. I've introduced in that verse in Romans chapter 2, it's the principle of the Spirit of life. It doesn't refer to the Mosaic law. But that new power that we have that acts upon the life, the divine life that we have received, gives us the power to please God and the power to overcome the strong tendency in each one of our hearts to leave the Lord, prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. So if we live in the enjoyment of what the Spirit of God would bring before us, we will have the power to rise above that inward tendency, the inward presence of sin that is always trying to drag us down.
But it really took the Lord's intervention himself, didn't it? It says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In the Old Testament economy, the sheep had to die for the sin of the shepherd. Thousands of sheep were sacrificed for the sin of the shepherd. And only one sheep could cover, the blood could cover one sin. We don't have time to go into Leviticus chapter 4 and so on, but one sin, one sheep, the blood was shed and it covered the sin, didn't take it away, just covered it. It was atonement. But here, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So you have divine life. You have the very life of Christ. You're indwelled with the Spirit of God. You have a relationship with the Father. You have everything, every blessing that God could possibly give. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Because the shepherd gave his life. And so we have this principle that's brought out that he had to lay down his life, and then, as our brother Steve has brought out, he had to ascend into the glory and then send the Spirit down. Now we have life. We have it abundantly. Someone has explained, given a little illustration, I think it's good. You have a car, and you've got an economy car. It has wind-up windows. It doesn't have any window tinting, no sunroof. Has a standard transmission and a little four-cylinder. And it's a car, and it goes. The Old Testament saints had divine life. They were not indwelt with the Spirit of God, but they had divine life. And they had a relationship with God, but they didn't know Him as Father. But you have divine life in relationship with the Father, and you have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. You have a, if you could use the illustration of a car, you have a car with a sunroof, with dark tint. You've got the biggest engine that's possible to put in that car. You have everything. There's nothing, you couldn't add anything. You couldn't add anything. You know, I sometimes think when the saints are raptured into that glorious presence of the Savior, and the people of the world walk through our homes, and they think, what were these people thinking? What were they thinking? The stuff that we left behind in our homes. If they were really as richly blessed as they said they were, what were they thinking? And so it ought to affect our thinking. The shepherd gave his life, the good shepherd. It cost him his life to give us this abundant life.
First man to die, wasn't he a shepherd? Abel was a shepherd. God recounts to us, gives us preeminence in the Old Testament of how things happen. The first man to die was a shepherd. And his brother killed him. Picture, isn't it, to us, of the good shepherd. No man took his life, he gave his life. It's not because they didn't want to take it. But they couldn't take it.
Well, the good shepherd does two things here. And I know we mentioned them yesterday, but going on in the chapter it says, first of all, in verse 11, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But then it says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. There's a good deal said here about the hireling, about the thief and the robber and so on. And as our brother Steve was bringing out, there are and were many in the past that have acted as thieves and robbers. They have come into the fold by some other way other than by the porter. But it will culminate eventually, sadly for Israel, in the Antichrist. Very, very sad when there is one who takes the place of being the shepherd. But does he know the sheep and is he known of them? Oh, no. In fact, the godly ones, the faithful ones, will be cast right out of the temple, right out of the city, and the whole language changes, not to be technical about it, but in the second half of the week, pictured to us by the second book of the Psalms, and we don't have time to go into that, you rarely, only occasionally, find the name Jehovah mentioned. Why? Because the sense of that relationship has been lost by their being cast out. It's simply, the God is addressed simply as God in the vast majority of cases. And so it will ultimately be the Antichrist that will take that place because of what? Because Israel rejected their true Messiah. They rejected that one, and they'll have to suffer under the worst of thieves, the worst of hirelings, the worst of them, before they come into the knowledge of who the good shepherd is. But how blessed, as we've been saying, that the Lord can say in verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Absolute oneness between the Father and the Son. Yes, God the Father, we know, originates the purposes and counsels. God the Son carries them out. God the Holy Spirit, the power by which they are carried out. And all part of the Godhead, sometimes called the Trinity, which always acts as one, and yet in three persons. But how blessed. We can't understand that. We can believe it and rejoice in it because of who God is and what he has done through his beloved Son.
Might not be directly apparent in the King James translation with verse 14 and 15 when he says of his sheep and of known of mine, then he qualifies that knowing, that knowledge. And that's verse 15, as the Father knoweth me. And you might say, or even as I know the Father. So, as the Father and the Son know each other, now his sheep know him. It's in that same character of communion. And so again, in John's Gospel, we're brought into the fellowship of the Father and the Son. And we know the Son as the Father knows the Son, in that divine circle of fellowship in which we have been brought into, in the possession of eternal life. So his sheep know him. In what character do they know him? As the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's the character.
Thank you, Steve. I was trying to say that, but I didn't bring it out quite well. So thank you. That was much clearer.
We need to remember that the sheep that he's speaking of are real believers. And so he's speaking of those that are real believers. And at the end of verse 12, that the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. Now, this is true in connection with the second half of the week, prophetic week, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. There will be real believers, real godly remnant that really do have faith, they do have divine life, and they will flee from the Antichrist. But we need to remember that this is written too from a Christian perspective, and so most of Christendom, many in the Christian world have been scattered from the divine center, scattered throughout Christendom into little companies and so on. And it's really the work of a wolf. And a wolf is a destroyer. He may be, I think, properly speaking, it's one that holds false doctrine. He's a false prophet, and he does his work of destruction in connection with the doctrine. So we know a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, it says in connection with doctrine in Galatians chapter 5, in connection with moral evil in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's moral evil that's spoken of, the same phrase, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But the wolf is active. There are those that are destructive among the saints of God. And he says they're wolves. But he says, he speaks of his sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. And he's speaking of the Gentiles. And he's going to go out to the Gentiles. And so it's wonderful to see this little development that the Lord Jesus gives here in this passage. The wolf would scatter the Jews, he would scatter them during the tribulation period, but during the Christian period, there would also be the work of the enemy. They would be scattered, but his sheep would be among the Gentiles as well. And so you and I are a part of those that were never in the fold. We never were. We never had a right to be in the fold. We're not Jews. But by sovereign love and grace, the Lord Jesus himself has been seeking us and finding us and bringing us into the flock of Christianity.
And we know that God had in his purposes, even in the Old Testament, the bringing of the Gentiles in the blessing. That was nothing new. And the New Testament apostles, in some cases, quoted from the Old Testament to show that the Gentiles would be brought in. But the way they would be brought in and how they would be brought in as being brought in outside the fold of Judaism and brought into one body by the cross, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. We know that there will be Gentiles who will enjoy millennial blessing. And we thank God for it. God will reach out to other nations in the millenniums, and some of them are named. Israel will, of course, have the first place. They will be the ones that will head up the millennial kingdom. But God will bring many Gentiles in, and we find that reference, for example, and we won't turn to it, but it's in Revelation chapter 7, where there is this great number which no man could number from every kingdom and tongue and people and nation that will be saved through the gospel of the kingdom for millennial blessing. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is the most blessed truth of Christianity being brought out, that God is going to bring in others that were not of that fold, bring them together with those that came out of the fold. And of course, as we've already said, we get only the fact that there'll be one flock and one shepherd, and that's as far as the Lord goes with it. Further light comes when Paul brings out the precious truth of the body of Christ and what it means and many other precious truths that were a special revelation to Paul that, of course, are not given in the Gospels. But how blessed to be able to realize that God is bringing those together today, Jew and Gentile, outside the fold, bringing them together as one flock and one shepherd.
We understand that the hireling and the wolf are distinguished, not necessarily the same person. But when we read in the Epistle of Peter, it seems that that false prophet that are spoken of, described later on as the dog going back to its vomit and the sow washed to its mire, to wallowing in the mire. That's 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaks with false prophets among the people and wanting to enrich themselves in the midst of those that are believers. And then in verse 21, better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Not that they knew the Lord as their Savior. These verses are used oftentimes to trouble the sheep. These weren't sheep. They were disguised as sheep. Dog went back to its vomit. It said, I don't do this anymore. I don't do that anymore. And then they just take it up all again. Change of outward behavior. And then coming back to that same behavior. And same with the sow. She was washed. She could go along with a nice pink ribbon and walk along with the sheep. But sooner or later, she was attracted back to what she was in her own nature. And so this is not being born again and having a new nature. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. We've become sheep, haven't we? Whatever we were before, we have become sheep, and we hear and understand the shepherd's voice.
Yes, these would be apostates, wouldn't they? Those that came under the influence of Christianity and came among the Christians for a time. And Paul says they're false brethren. Some false brethren came among the saints at that time in Paul's day. But they tried Christianity for a while. And they went along with it because there was power at the beginning of the Christian testimony. People were being saved. There was evidence of the power of the Spirit of God. That wasn't taking place in the temple. So they went along with that new power of God in the earth that was manifest. But then when it really came down to a test, they went back into Judaism. And so there's five warnings given in the book of the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, not to go back. And so I think it's Hamilton Smith in his little exposition on Hebrews says it's like they tried Christianity for a while, said, oh, it doesn't work for me, I'll go back to Judaism. Well, there was no coming back. There was no return. They sealed their doom. There was no fresh sacrifice that was offered. So here he's speaking of those that are real. And they're not of this fold. Not a part of Judaism. Never were. And so them also I must bring. I must bring. Why are you in the assembly? Why are you saved? It's because there was an individual work of the Lord Jesus, an individual work of the Spirit of God in your soul personally. Individually. You're not just a part of a flock. You're individually precious to the heart of the Savior, to the heart of the shepherd. He died, and if you were the only sinner, he would have died for you because he loved you. If Christ, Paul could say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so he's saying that there was going to be one testimony, one assembly, one testimony. He uses it as a figure, a flock. As we said yesterday, a shepherd in the center, in the midst. And all of the sheep have access into the presence of the shepherd. What a glorious privilege is ours to come into the presence of the shepherd. And so he says here that there shall be one shepherd. Thank God we can have Christ before us as one shepherd. And the brother mentioned it yesterday, Ezekiel chapter 34, there's one shepherd. It's David. And David's offspring, it's the Lord Jesus. So Israel will be in relationship with the same shepherd. But you and I are brought into relationship with this shepherd now in the day of grace. And we have the best part.
There was no cause for the of death in the Lord Jesus. It was voluntary, as we have in our chapter here. He's speaking as a divine person. In the 17th of John, he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But he hadn't gone to the cross yet. So he's speaking as a divine person. It was a voluntary sacrifice. We turn to Luke chapter 9. I've noticed a verse there. I can find it here. Verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is often taken in regard to the ascension. But they say in the original language, it's not referring to the ascension. So the Lord had every right, shall we say, to return to the Father from whom he had come into the glory. When the time come that he should be received up, he had glorified God perfectly in his life down here. He didn't need to go into death. He could have been received. The gates of heaven would have been opened for him. They would receive him. But then there would be no salvation for you and me. So he laid down his life voluntarily. It was a voluntary act. And it was in love for your soul and my soul. Otherwise, we would be in a lost eternity. There was only one way that we could have those sins forgiven and the guilt removed. So, just bringing out that it was a voluntary act of the Lord, he determined, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, there was man's responsibility. Man put him on the cross. So man is held responsible for the death of Christ. But it was love for your soul and mine that led him to go into those deep waters of death and judgment.
I'd like to connect a verse in Genesis with these next couple of verses. Genesis chapter 8. And the, in connection with the burnt offerings on the altar that Noah offered up to the Lord, in verse 21 says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." That sweet savor, that offering, moved the heart of God. Think of it. "Therefore doth my Father love me." That offering moved the heart of God. It says in John 3, "The Father loveth the Son," but here, "Therefore doth my Father love me." He gave him a fresh cause to love him, the one who he always loved from a past eternity. This offering moved the very heart of God. "Therefore doth my Father love me." And he goes on to say, "Because I lay down my life." He doesn't say "for the sheep." Yes, it was for the sheep, but he doesn't say that here. It's the very act itself that he would willingly go to that cross and lay his life down, yielding his will up, yielding himself up to whatever was required by God on that cross, by the eternal Spirit. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life."
In connection with that, verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." The Lord Jesus had power. He didn't receive that power. He had it. And then it says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." He will do it in obedience. Perfect servant, perfect man, yet God able to put it down himself. "But I lay it down of myself, because it's what my Father wants me to do."
Brother Steve, would you say Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 is the Christian equivalent, you might say. The Apostle Paul speaks of Ephesians 5, verse 2, "Christ also loved us, hath loved us." That's from our perspective. "And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The burnt offering was a voluntary offering. It wasn't a sin offering. It was a voluntary offering. Yes, there were trespass offerings. There were sin offerings. But the burnt offering was the voluntary offering. And the Lord Jesus, in love to the Father, obedience to his will, would not go out free. He laid down his life. And God smelled a sweet-smelling savor.
You see the completeness, the work of the Father along with the Son, and we know the Spirit, the whole Godhead is involved here too, isn't it? That the Father, and then we see the willingness of the Son. The Father loved the Son. In Hebrews 10, it says, "A body hast thou prepared me." It also said in that place, well, let's turn to the Hebrews chapter 10. We speak of the sacrifices, and it actually names that before he came. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year." And then in latter part of verse 5, "Sacrifice and offering." So it speaks of two offerings here already. Thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou hast no pleasure. Then we see the Lord himself could say, lo, now I'm going to read this differently. You'll notice in bracket, let's skip that just to get the thoughts there. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. What a precious thing to know that. He came to do the Father's will. And there is no question about that. And he's the only one that could satisfy this. So we go back to our verse there that he can say, not only did he say the Father loveth him, he said, I lay down my life. What man can say, you know, you can say you love someone so much that you can die for someone, but how can you lay down your life? But here we see that he can take it up again. No man can do that. And he tells us this is the commandment of the Father. No man can do that because he's the Son of God. Let's go back to chapter 3 of John. We see his greatness. We are familiar with chapter 3, but I'm going to look at a verse maybe we don't often turn to. Chapter 3 shows his greatness in verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven. He's different, isn't he? He's the Son of God. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. This is God himself who came. And in this chapter, he used the example, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we know the story that he must die. But the difference here tells us that he has the power to lay it down, and he has the power to take it up again. The gospel speaks of death, and we were reminded last night, death. This weekend is so-called the Easter weekend. Yesterday, Good Friday, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then death and resurrection go together. He has the power to take it up again. So we now have a risen Savior who's living and high in the glory.
So that is the whole character, isn't it, of John's gospel, which is sometimes misunderstood. On the one hand, we see all the glory and dignity of Christ as the eternal Son of God. On the other hand, we see the humiliation to which he went down in order to do the Father's will, as we have been saying, and to deal with the question of sin. There are those who would take scriptures in John that refer to his humiliation and use them to deny his deity. There are others that would go from the other direction and exalt his deity to deny his perfect manhood. Both are wrong. We have both in John's gospel, right side by side.
Do we have those thoughts also both in the prophetic scripture of Zechariah 13? And verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. The humiliation of that sword of judgment, and yet it is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones.
In the Gospel of John, we know that he's viewed as the Son of God. There's no question about that. But the passages that we read, he specifically, let's go back to John chapter 3, in verse 13 that we read, if you notice, it's not the Son of God who descended. It tells us that it's the Son of Man. That's a different character that the Lord Jesus portrayed as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the despised and rejected one. The Son of Man is the one who's going to come and execute judgment on this earth. And then you look at verse 14 about Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. But who has to die? Is it the Son of God? No, it's the Son of Man that has to die. It's interesting to show those two characters in the same boat.
I was considering the preciousness of these words. Just in these two verses, 15 and 18, he says, twice I lay down my life. Earlier you mentioned, Brother Boulard, that he brings us into a special relationship. He says, my sheep, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And later he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And so many times, even on Lord's Day morning, I know we sit together to remember him and his death, and we consider verses such as we've already had, maybe even John 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Or Romans chapter 5, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we could go on and on and on, and so many times it's as though another is speaking to us. But here it is the Lord Jesus Christ, his voice, and he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life. It's so precious. We often think of that little verse too in 1 Peter 2. Unto you which believe, he is precious, or an honor. What an honor it is to be spoken to by him directly, being told of how wonderful, how precious you and I are, that he would go to that cross and lay down his life for each and every one of us.
Immediately follows it by saying, that I might take it again. I lay it down, that I might take it again. Because outside of taking it again, we could not be associated with him. We're associated with him in resurrection. Yes, he had to die to be raised. He did. He had to go into the dust of death. He had to go into the sufferings of Calvary. But that I might take it again. And that truth we get in John's Gospel in the 12th chapter, where he says, except, verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so just as the Lord went into death, so you put a seed into the ground. Think of a wheat seed, and it springs up, and on that head of wheat, there's all the small kernels of wheat. They look identical. They are identical to the one that went into the ground. Where do they get their life from? From that corn of wheat that went into the ground and sprung up in life. They get their life from that stalk, sprung up in resurrection. And so we have life in association with Christ in his resurrection. That life has been communicated to us. John also calls that life in the Son. Life in the Son. And we have it in association with himself. We're those corns of wheat on that stalk sprung up in resurrection. So he says, that I might take it again.
I believe, I see our time is nearly over, that this is expressed also in a verse that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain.
Just one comment to remember that the liberty comes not only because we've been risen with Christ, but we died with him. We do not exist before God in the flesh. Each one of us, we're in a new position before God in resurrection. The same position that the Lord Jesus holds. Our old man has been crucified with him. And now we live because of him.
Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
We'll sing of the shepherd that died in that
thou hast found, and what blessing, Father, you are able to bestow on creatures such as we, to his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. We thank thee, Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, thou art the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the only shepherd. We will worship thee forever, and we thank thee, Father, for revealing to us we're not only sheep, his companions in glory forever, members of his body, many more things to understand and enjoy. And we do thank thee, Father, for the provision of thy word and thy spirit to teach us and have us know these things that belong to us because of him. So we thank thee, Father, for such a gift as thy beloved Son, whom thou didst not spare. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the beauty of your character, for the excellency of thy person, and all that is ours now because of thee. We thank thee and worship thee, Lord Jesus, in thy precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.